We pray to you, our rock and our redeemer, and ask that you would strengthen us as we study your word, that we would see some of the riches of your character, that we would grow in our trust, our obedience, our faith, and our faithfulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, as you probably know, we're following the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Today we come to chapter 10, 11 and 12. It's a wonderful book, the book of Joshua. It's not the sort of book that you would expect a brand new Christian to jump into, but it's a wonderful book because it's the book which tells us that God gives the promised land to his people, and it's the book that finishes by saying he kept all his promises. All the promises of God were kept. At the same time, it's quite a shocking book because we see God exercise some kind of judgment on people who have resisted and resisted right to the end. So it's a book in which we sort of hold in our right hand that God is a great lover, a great giver. A lot of preachers don't really get that. A lot of believers don't really get that. That God is a lover and a giver. And in the left hand, we're holding the fact that God is a fighter and a judge. And not many will say that, and not many grasp it. And so the book of Joshua gives us this great balanced view of God. Dalrymple Davis says in his commentary, "The domesticated Jesus, which is presented in many churches, comes to us reeking of hand cream, and such a Jesus," he says, "can hardly put steel in the soul." The book of Joshua puts steel in the soul. We've seen God bring Israel into the promised land across the Jordan miraculously. We've seen him give victory over cities miraculously. We've also seen the people of God compromise and sin. This always has a bad effect on the people of God. It either brings the discipline of punishment, or there is a kind of an infection and a pollution which takes place among the people. Well, today we're going to see basically Joshua battle the kings of the land. And it's not an easy three chapters, but the wonderful thing is that we're really going to see more of God in these chapters. Many of you know that some years ago, Prince Charles came to stay with Kathy and myself for a number of weeks. I'm telling you the truth. He really did come and stay with us. And we showed him around the shops, which was quite remarkable. You're listening to me now, aren't you? And it's true. Prince Charles stayed with us. We showed him around the shops. People treated him very unusually. I'm talking of Prince Charles of Ghana in West Africa, who came and stayed with us. And we discovered that he was one of hundreds of princes. I'm tempted to say there are dime a dozen in West Africa. Now, in the Promised Land, there were kings everywhere. There were kings in the towns and kings in the cities, and the kings were corrupt, evil. They were idolatrous. They were dictators. They were hostile to Yahweh. And, of course, because of their influence and their power, they led people in exactly the same direction. So the people became evil and corrupt and idolatrous. And if you think this was just a sort of romantic Canaan farmland, there were some dreadful, dreadful things being done. The sacrificing of children. We know that God waited a long time for the people of Canaan to change, hundreds of years. We know that he had communicated to them that he was a God who could save, and some people responded. When Rahab the prostitute turned with her family, he welcomed them quickly. When the Gibeonites turned to the people of Israel and said, "Can we join you?" God, in his mercy, welcomed them. But the kings that we're dealing with here in Joshua 10, 11 and 12 are really anti-Yahweh, and that's a fatal position. So God is going to fight the kings. He'll fight for his people and he'll fight against his enemies. I don't know whether you think of God as being a fighter. When we used to use the Book of Common Prayer, some of you will be old enough to remember this, and you were going through morning prayer, there would come a time where the minister in the responses would say something like this, give peace in our time, O Lord. I wonder if you can remember what was said after that. It says, for there is none other that fighteth for us, but only thou, O God. And every Sunday in the morning prayer, the people of God would say, we have nobody else who fights for us, but you, O God. And when you think about how you would fight for your children or your grandchildren, or how you would fight for a loved one or somebody who is going through a time of great injustice, just multiply that by millions and you're getting close to the character of God who fights for his people very wonderfully. But of course, if you remain an enemy, to have him fight you is absolute disaster. So I thought this morning we would think about Joshua 10, 11 and 12 under two headings. The first I've called God's faithfulness to his imperfect people, and then more briefly God's faithfulness to his perfect promises. First of all, God's faithfulness to his imperfect people. Just look at Joshua chapter 10 verse 1 in our Bibles. It's on page 216, and you'll see there that the pagan king of Jerusalem is a pagan city with a pagan king at this stage, he gathered four of his royal friends and he said, let's go and attack Gibeon. Now, why would they attack Gibeon? Because last week we saw the chapter before, Gibeon is the group of people, the city that went to Israel and basically pulled the wool over the eyes of the Israelites by saying to them, we've come from a long way away. Oh, we're not part of the promised land. We've come from a long way away and we would like to be your friends. We'd like to have a settlement. We'd like to have an arrangement, a covenant with you. And the Israelites responded too quickly and said yes. And they formed a deal. And the Gibeonites became part of the people of God. And as Mike reminded us last week, that was obviously God's delight to see them come under the umbrella of his protection. Now, why would the five kings decide to attack Gibeon? Well, it was a strategic city, just slightly above the Dead Sea and a little bit west. It was a very central city, quite near Jericho, quite near Jerusalem. But also, they were attacking Gibeon because Gibeon had become a bunch of traitors. They were now their enemies. And the people of the land of Canaan had seen how the Israelites had moved in and were steadily taking over the different places. And now Gibeon was on the wrong side, and so they decided that they would go and pay Gibeon back. And you'll see in verse 5 that when the attack began, verse 6, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua and said, you remember, we're your friends now. Come and help us. Come and save us. Now, I would have thought this would be a perfect opportunity for the Israelites to turn around and say, you know, we were tricked by these people. We don't like them. This is a perfect opportunity to see them destroyed. I mean, we said we wouldn't attack them. That's very different from just standing back and letting somebody else attack them. This could be a great way to get rid of these people. Imagine the most objectionable person that you could think of. And in some strange twist, they become your relatives through marriage. And then they go bankrupt and they ring you up and they say, I have nothing. Come and bail me out. You can imagine yourself at that point, can't you, thinking, how do I get out of this? And I can imagine the Israelites saying to themselves at this time, you know, let's not be bothered with these people. Let's not pay the cost. Let's play down the agreement. Let's look at the fine print of the agreement. Let's say, oh, we said we wouldn't fight you. We didn't say we'd protect you. Because this is a people we could do without. But God doesn't think like that. We must be very thankful that God doesn't think like that. As far as God is concerned, a covenant is a covenant. And the people of Gibeon may not be the A-listers as far as the world is measuring them. But who are the A-listers? Once people enter into a covenant with God, he is as loyal and as steadfast as if they were perfect children. Look at Joshua's response in chapter 10, verse 7. He went out with the entire army to help. And look at God's response in verse 8. I have given them all into your hands. Now, is it not a wonderful thing, friends, when you consider what you yourself are like and when I consider what I am like, and we've already reflected in the service on what we've been like this past week, how far down the track would you get with a perfect God if he related to you if you were perfect? How far down the track would you get with God if he was loyal to you as long as you were completely loyal to him? We would not get very far, would we? We're profoundly, profoundly sinful. And yet when we enter into covenant with God, he stays loyal. And these Gibeonites are a lesson to us because they show us what God is like with the outsider who comes in and the devious. And when we throw ourselves onto Christ, we have a friend to the death. We have somebody who will shepherd us all the way, bringing us back from the left and the right and the drifting and the wandering. Every person who trusts in Christ is shepherded by Christ all the way home. That's why we read, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So this is a very wonderful window into the character of God. He is committed to the people who we might dismiss. And look at his power in verse 10. He throws the enemy into confusion. I don't quite know how he did that. But perhaps they became disorientated. Perhaps they just got completely lost as to what they were doing. And then to make sure that the people knew that it was a miracle from on high, verse 11, hailstones come down and do the bulk of the work. And then look at verse 12. This is an even greater miracle that takes place on the day of the battle with these five kings. Joshua called on God to control the sun and the moon in order to help them fight. See that in verse 11 and 12? Joshua said to the Lord, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Aijalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. I remember reading many years ago when I was a new Christian that people within the NASA world had been doing some work on the calendar going back a few thousand years, and they discovered that there was one day missing. In all the fine-tuning of the universe, there was one day missing. And somebody within the group had said, there's a reference to this in the Old Testament book of Joshua. And they looked it up, and they were terrifically excited, and it turns out the whole story was a fiction. Sadly, it was a fiction. The story was a fiction. But the miracle is not a fiction. What are we going to do with this miracle of Joshua in the middle of a battle saying, oh God, cause the sun to give us more time and cause the moon to give us more time? Well, it's not an eclipse. The sun and the moon are described in different places in the sky. Some think that Joshua is just quoting a poem as he fights, as if he's saying to God, oh God, give us all the time we need. Somehow cause the day to be long enough. Some people think that Joshua is calling down a Canaanite superstition. Apparently the people of Canaan were frightened of the sun and the moon in a particular position. And so Joshua is basically saying, give them their fear as they fight us. But none of this does justice to verses 13 and 14. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. You don't write that, do you, if it is just something absolutely normal. If it's just an eclipse, you don't write down there was a day, never a day like this. This is a unique, remarkable work of God. And I think the answer to this is that we must make sure that we don't shrink him to our small box. The Hubble telescope has recently discovered a galaxy which apparently is 15 light years away, And if you want to get to it, you have to get in a spacecraft that travels for 7,000 kilometers an hour, and you need to travel for 20 quadrillion years to get there. That's 20 with 15 noughts at the end to get to a galaxy beyond which are galaxies. Therefore, I think it's possible that the God of the cosmos can arrange for a tiny little sun and moon to do what he wants. That's my understanding of this. We see, verse 14, God was fighting for Israel. That's the shock, isn't it? That somebody so great, with such power, would come and fight for these little ants who are his people. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? It's almost unbelievable to think that you might go out this week and because you have sought refuge in Christ and come into covenant with him, he's committed to you in a way that you couldn't measure if you wanted to. And of course, he's got the power to protect, and he's got the jealousy to restore, and he's got the love to persevere. It's quite almost unbelievable. Well, if you fight against him, as these five kings are trying to do, verses 16 to 27, they must be defeated. And they are defeated. And then we read in verses 28 through to 39 that as Joshua advances against other cities, you see the summary in verse 42, chapter 10, verse 42. Look at the summary verse at the end. All the kings and all their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. What does it mean that God fights for his people? What does it mean that God fights for his people? It means that if you take up a position with God and you regard him as your king and your savior, it has massive consequences. If you take the opposite position and you say, I've heard of him, but I'm resistant and I'm refusing and I'm rejecting, it has massive consequences. To resist him, defeat is round the corner. To take refuge in him, security is round every corner. I know we think the people of our city are very sweet and decent, and there's a lot of very sweet and decent people in our city. Some of the people of our city are more sweet and decent than the believers who come to church. But if you probe a little and if you explore a little whether they will respond warmly to Christ, you'll find again and again antagonism. Beneath the surface of apathy or decency or sweetness is this strange, heated antagonism to Christ. And the Bible says if you continue with that, it's just fatal. But when you throw yourself on him, you have a friend forever. You have one who fights for you right to the end. Now, some of you will want to say at this point, this is all very well and good, but I want you to know that I don't feel God fighting for me at all. I wanted to know, where was God when things were really bad and I wanted him to fight for me and nothing happened? I want to know today, given the agony that I'm experiencing, where's the God who says he's fighting for me? These are the sort of questions which we ought to be asking. And I want to suggest to you that it really is the cross of Christ which is the lens by which you must measure the way God fights. Because the battles of Joshua in the Promised Land are classic victory, secular type battles where God steps in and brings relief. And they're great. And they show us that he's like this. But when you look at Christ on the cross in Calvary, there is a victory, there is a battle, there is a fight going on which doesn't look like a great successful battle, but it is. This is where Christ on the cross is winning over death and winning over the devil, but it doesn't look like it. The battles of God often don't look the way we want them to look. Think of the way God works through our sufferings He works through our sufferings often to fight the idols which plague us. And sometimes he removes the unbelief and the doubt which has been hanging around, because we're forced to go back to him with a new zeal and a new vengeance. So the way God fights is often bigger, better, wiser and stronger than it looks. I was talking to Richard, the wedding evangelist, this week, and we were talking about the couples who come for weddings here, and they're wonderfully evangelized and then married, and praise God, so many of these couples have come to know Christ. But you think about the couples who could do with a good shake-up. You think of the couple who come, they're young, they're successful, they're good-looking. She perhaps has got no ongoing faith in Christ. Her family were Christian. She's now met a non-Christian guy. She ditches her Christianity quite quickly. You know, they're not married, but they're in the same home. They're in the same bed. They're young, successful. Everything is wonderful. They could do with a fight. They could do with a shake-up. You think of the person who's in business, man, woman, everything's going so wonderfully. God shrinks in their mind. They could do with a fight. They could do with a shake-up. The person whose Christian life is just being steadily choked by the weeds could do with a fight. And God brings sometimes, in his great love, a fight into our lives in order that we might appreciate him more than we do. So this is God, you see, fighting for his people, imperfect people. We see this in Joshua chapter 10. Now, the second thing this morning is God's faithfulness to his perfect promises. This is chapter 10. We see Joshua defending Gibeon. Now in chapter 11, there's another fight, and Joshua has to defend Israel. This time, look at chapter 11, verse 4. A massive army comes against Israel, an army which is so big it's like sand on the seashore. And again, verse 6 of chapter 11, God gives them a promise. And then in the very next verse, 7, they win the victory. Look at the details we're given in chapter 11, verse 16. Joshua took the entire land. God was at work. Was it a very quick campaign? Look at verse 18. It was slow. Maybe it took months. Maybe it took years. Look at verse 20. Was God really sovereign? Well, he was actually hardening the enemies. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, here are these enemies, these kings, these nations, they've hardened their hearts against God. He's hardening their hearts as well. This is one of those very sobering verses that reminds us that we may think we're very powerful, but we're not. And then look at verse 21. Even the Anakites were defeated. The Anakites, you remember the huge people who, when the spies went into the promised land, they came running back and they said, the people are too big for us. We're never going to win this battle. And now we're told here in Joshua chapter 11, the Anakites are defeated. So why are we being told this? Why are we being given a list of kings who've been defeated? And in Joshua chapter 12, just a long list of 31 kings who were defeated one after the other. Dale Ralph Davis says this information does not exactly engulf the reader in a glow of devotional warmth. This is not wonderful quiet time material. This is not easy preaching material. How does this paragraph, says Dale Ralph Davis, prepare you for a day at the office or a day on the tractor? And the answer, I think, is because we're being told that God keeps all his promises. It's as if we are taken in some kind of car around the promised land and we ask the question, is this area going to be ours? Yes, tick. Will this king, will he be defeated? Tick. Will this enemy be defeated? Tick. It's like reading the book of Romans. You read the book of Romans and you start with your question, is the gospel really important? Yes, it's the power of God for salvation. Is it for the whole world? Yes, read chapters 1 and 2. Is it big enough for my sins? Yes, read chapters 3, 4 and 5. Is it big enough for my drifting? Yes, read chapters 6 and 7. Is it big enough for my troubles? Yes, read chapter 8. Is it big enough for the whole world? Yes, read chapters 9, 10, 11. Is it big enough for my relationships? Yes, read chapter 12. Is it big enough for the government? Yes, read chapter 13. Is it big enough for evangelism? Yes, read chapters 14 and 15. Tick, tick, tick. God keeping all his promises. This is a really wonderful reminder. God faithful to his imperfect people. God faithful to his perfect promises. Did he make some promises? He kept his promises. Has he made some promises? He will keep his promises. This is an incredibly important subject today, because if you were to travel to various parts of the world, there is nobody to trust. Some of the believers who are in the firing line have learned they cannot trust the government to look after them. They cannot trust their legal team to look after them. There's nobody to trust but God. And now in the West, as we've been in the comfortable West, we're beginning to realize that the institutions of the West are deeply, deeply untrustworthy. That's the article which was in the paper yesterday, reminding us that the basis of trust is being eroded across the West. John Anderson said on Q&A a couple of Mondays ago, the greatest problem in our country is that we cannot and we don't trust. Truth has been removed. And here in this little wonderful window in Joshua 10, 11 and 12, we see that there is somebody who is just completely trustworthy, who sticks with his people, who sticks with his promises, does not give up on his people, does not give up on his promises. And when you consider that the Lord Jesus walked into this world and demonstrated somebody so committed to his people that he would die for them, and so committed to his promises that he would keep them right to the end, we really are a very privileged people to have come into covenant relationship with God. I was highly amused to read in the paper yesterday that Richard Glover, you know, who writes funny articles every now and again, had been at a Fairfax journalist's lunch. And as part of his speech, he made this joke, which I thought was quite funny. That is that because of cuts at Fairfax, they had removed the keys of Peter Fitzsimons' typewriter and left him with only the letter I. And Richard Glover went on to say, the good news is that Peter hadn't noticed. Now, I'm not making a joke against Peter. I'm quoting a joke against Peter. Peter Fitzsimons is a lovely man, quite hostile to the gospel. But when I read that, I thought to myself, is this not the basic problem in the world, that we are addicted to the letter I? We just keep pushing I, don't we? I think, I want, I need, I am. There's nobody but me, there's nobody but me, there's nobody but me. And into this great problem comes this wonderful covenant God who offers a relationship with the unworthy and then sticks with the unworthy right to the end and keeps his promises on which we walk, on which we stand, right to the end. Well, let's thank him. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious God, we thank you for this little window into your character, that you would remarkably be committed to people in covenant with you, undeserving, unworthy, but you gracious, steadfast, faithful. We thank you too that you've given us promises in a world which is so needy and unreliable and untrustworthy. We thank you that you've given us these promises on which we can stand and walk, rejoice and live. We pray that you'd help us to do this in this world to your praise, to the help of others, and for our own peace and strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.